If I might just give a quick observation, it's one of those things that you may not see behind the scenes, but it's kind of... Churchy has significant financial struggles. We're always running behind budget. Our ability to fund the work and so on is always stretched. But it's really helpful and somewhat deliberate to have Jani, is it Jani? To have Jani come and speak to us about the need outside of us in India before we address you about our need. And we want that to be clear. We want you to know that's what we're doing. There's some sense that we're forced, of course, in that to trust God. But we do. And we know the Lord will provide as we see the enormous need in places like India. I think it's very exciting to have this partnership with that region. And we must go there sometime. We hope Nat will help us organise teams of us to be able to go and visit and see what's happening in these various regions. It is quite wonderful to see the changes in people's lives. It's very exciting. But we pray too that that will happen amongst people who are spiritually impoverished around us. Yeah, we don't see the same evident need physically in our communities, but man, the spiritual need is desperate and dire, isn't it? So we pray for that as well. How about I pray now? We'll look at the scriptures together. Father, we thank you for the many wonderful things you are doing throughout your world and in this place. We pray, please, aware that you are more deeply concerned about these things than we ever might, but we do ask, please, that you might work even more, that you might save even more, that you might bring hundreds, thousands in our region to faith in Christ, that you might bring millions across your world to the blessing that you long for them in Christ. And we pray, please, that you might do this. And we might ask even tonight that you might stir us to be the means by which you achieve these ends, that you might stir us through our time together, through our singing, our prayers, our fellowship, our encouragement of one another, through the word having been read, through our time looking at it together now, that you might stir us through all of this to be captured by the cause of the kingdom such that you might use us to achieve the great ends you want for your world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're starting a new series in a very different book, one that at the very least confronts us with some massive issues. Tonight we won't be able to deal with everything. Of course, we've got some weeks ahead of us. It will confront us, I trust, tonight with the massive issues of the reality of God, the greatness of God, the seriousness of God, and the compassion and love of God. Some of these things that we, I trust, might come home to us tonight. As we start this new series, though, we're starting into a book that is somewhat unusual and very different. I'd be surprised. There's some things about it you will be familiar with. So Samson, I'm inclined to ask who's never heard of Samson. I suspect most of us have heard of Samson and Delilah, whether it's the TV, the movies, or in the Bible. Gideon. Some of you may have even heard of Gideon and his fleece, but there'll be many aspects of this book that are very unusual and foreign to us. We've not looked at them much before, perhaps. So the concubine at the end of the book who gets killed in extraordinarily terrible, gruesome circumstances, and her body is distributed amongst the region. It's a horrific account that many of you may not be familiar with. So there's some parts of the book that are familiar to us. Many, I dare say, are completely new. And some of it will seem very strange, and some of it will seem very difficult. And in fact, I want to deal with some of that right tonight. We want to get into some of the difficulties. But let me give some background as we start, something of the background and the big picture. And in a sense, that's exactly what the book of Judges starts by doing as well. So grab your Bible, turn to Joshua, to Judges, Judges chapter 1. Let me give you the background. And as I say, the book itself does this. It wants us to know the background. Let me give you some of it. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord. Right there, there's mention of a very important historical figure, Joshua. And the book is locating itself in history. So let's do it and see if we can. Now, let's see if this works. Have we got some slides? Oh, awesome. Now, I can't see distances anymore, so I can see close, I can read fine, but I'm going to guess what we've got there. There's a cross on your right, that's Jesus' death, and the orange progresses further out to the right, which is us. Of course, 2,000 years of time is not to scale. You got that? Head back in history. Now, you head back in history to about 1,000 years before Jesus, so 3,000 years distance from us, and you come to three very important figures, two very important figures, David and Solomon, I think you've got written there, the two great kings of Israel. Just prior to that, I think we've got Saul, who was a precursor to those men. So that kind of locates you in major historical circumstances. Now, the book of Judges, you'll see, I think it's a blackish, dark line there. It's dreadful, isn't it? The problem is if I wear glasses, I can't read. And if I, so which would you rather? So the book of Judges sits historically prior to Samuel, actually Saul, David and Solomon, and after, now I can't read these at all, but after two great figures of history, Moses and Joshua, which places it, and I can't read this at all, in history around 1300 BC through to about 1000 BC. I think it's 1380 or so and 1050 thereabouts. Is that right? Yeah, good. Well, I did give the numbers, so I mean... So there's the nature of history, which, friends, takes you a long way back, yeah? And so I draw that to your attention because, you know, wonderfully we're getting people who are coming to faith who have had no history in the Bible. And so for them, they're not, you know, Moses, is he before or after Jesus? Do you know? And so some of us take those things for granted. We ought not. In our day and age, they're very new ideas. This helps you see where Judges fits in. It's after Moses. David's the great figure who follows Judges. And then, of course, Jesus is some way distant. Now, what we have here is the book itself says it's after Joshua. It's after the event of Joshua, after his death. Now, the thing here is that there's this very strong link to Joshua. It's not just a simple thing because it's repeated again in Judges chapter 2, verse 6. So look at your Bibles there. After Joshua. This book really wants you to know about Joshua. Very important, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites. So what we have here is chapter 1. This book is going to be about the events that happen after Joshua's death. Chapter 2, there's a kind of a little slide back in history to before Joshua's death. And it gives you some information about what happened before Joshua died. Now I'm going to unpack a little bit of that with you, chapter 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. Now, what is that? Well, let me take you back, right back to a man called, who's not down there, but a man called Abraham, who really sits before Moses. So back in the 1800s BC, that kind of era. The simplest thing is we're the same distance away from Christ as Abraham was before Christ. That makes sense. So Abraham's where it began, Genesis chapter 12. And God, in his determination, after the cycle of corruption that happened in the world with sin, he's determined to bring rescue to his world, to bring blessing. And so he pulls out this man, Abraham, who was a worshipper of other gods, and he calls this man, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, and he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bring blessing to the whole world through your seed. And so Abraham is called out, and his grandson, Abraham's grandson, is a man called Jacob, who has himself 12 sons. Now, each of those sons get married, have children, and grow very large families, which themselves turn into tribes. Large groups. But while they're kind of a smaller crowd of people, they end up in Egypt and they become oppressed and crushed in slavery in Egypt. This is all recounting up to Moses. And under Moses, by the hand of God, recounted for us in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, God rescues this major people group, now called the Israelites, made up of 12 tribes. He rescues them out of Egypt to bring them into the land that he had prepared for them from beginning, the land of Palestine or Canaan. And God is taking them through there by the leadership of Moses towards this land. They come close to entry into that land under Moses, but Of course, he dies before they enter the land. And the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, is Moses' final three sermons to that nation before they enter to take possession of this land that God has gifted them. Moses doesn't lead them in. Who's the man who leads them in? Joshua. So the man Joshua recounted for us in the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible, tells you all that happens as Joshua leads now these 12 populous tribes, very large tribes, how he leads them to take possession of the land. So he leads them in a very centralized fashion. The nation of Israel comes in and does battle and wins ground and begins to take possession of the nation. But towards the end of his life, he now hands off, do you see? So the end of Joshua, he says, chapter 2, verse 6, he dismisses the Israelites into their various tribes, and he says, now take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. Now, I think we've got a map. Let's see if we can pull that up. Oh, awesome. Now, I can't see that. You can't see it either, can you? That's the best I could do, I'm sorry. But what you'll see, I trust, is that there's lots of various colours that represent the 12 tribes of Israel now. And they were given various allotments throughout the land of Palestine that would be their possession. And each was now dismissed by Joshua to go in and take kind of control of those various allotments. Now, who is the first to go and do this work? Well, keep that there, but have a look at Joshua, Judges now. So we're moving into Judges at the death of Joshua. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 1. The Lord, verse 1, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I've given the land into their hands. Now, Judah is that big purple patch at the bottom. Do you see the region they're in? And if I can do this, you ready? This is really weird. I'm sorry about this, but let me try and give you some sense of it. Over here. Moses leads the people up to around here. And then under Joshua, they come in and they begin to disperse and take charge of the land. But it's coming in through here. We're going to read about how Judah takes Simeon and together takes charge of this area down here. They'll go south. You got me? Did you see over there? Because I'm not doing it on that map as well. That's the best I can do. But let me just read for you and see how... See, just a little incidental thing you'll notice here is that Judah's to go. Then verse 3, the men of Judah said to Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. Now, it's just an incidental thing. But why does Judah say to the Simeonites to come and take possession with us? Can you see? Because they sit smack in the middle of their allotment. It's just a piece of history, but it makes sense perfectly why they would do that, you see, because that's where they're situated. And then you get recounting the battles and how the progress goes, so that verse 17, the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called, the men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, each city with his territory. So you have here recounting the history of this tribe, one of the tribes of Israel, taking possession more fully of the particular allotment of land. Now, what you might expect to have follow is a report of success after success after success. But what you have really is the opposite, and that's the book of Judges. It's a book of failure, really. And so have a look at chapter 1, verse 21. The Benjaminites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. And to this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjaminites. You look at name after name after name. Look at verse 27 to pick it up. Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan, or Megiddo, some of you will be familiar with that name, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. Verse 29, Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites living in Gerza. You look at verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in. And what you have here is a litany of failure. Tribe after tribe after tribe fail. And just if you wouldn't mind knocking the map back up again for a second, seeing the names of the tribes helps you see what the names are being used here. It's not just random words. They're the tribe of each tribe of Israel. Now, that's setting a tone for the book. It's this nation now in tribal units, slowly sliding, spiralling into failure. There are a few bright spots. There's moments of lift. In the midst of their failure, they cry out to God, and God, chapter 2, verse 16, raises up judges who save them. That's what the book is named after. The series of 12, or maybe 13, depending on how Deborah and Barak are accounted, but 12 judges who are raised up by God. Now, a judge, you're not to think simply of someone sitting in a courtroom issuing judgments. Rather, chapter 2, verse 16, a judge is someone who saves them, who is a deliverer, who might also exercise expressions of courtroom wisdom. And under this judge or that judge, and we'll read about them through the book as we go along, they are delivered, but only for a time. Now, this time of history, if you can slide back to the timeline, sorry to do this to you, very good. If that time of history between Moses, Joshua, Saul, David, Solomon, is kind of like the Dark Ages for the nation of Israel. There's a summary statement right at the end of the book, and if you just keep your finger there in Judges chapter 1 and 2, but come all the way to the end, there's a summary statement. Verse 25 of chapter 21, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, you could read that positively, but it's most likely we're meant to read it negatively. Israel had no king. Everyone just did as they wanted to do. And it was a disaster. The nature of humanity led them to failure. It's a book about the series of deliverers who bring some brightness in the midst of disaster. And it's a book that should have been other than disaster. Why? Because chapter 11, verse 27, chase it up later, they had God as their judge. God is their deliverer, their saviour. And so they really should have been living through the golden era, not the Dark Ages, because they had God right with them. He was there. This was the people who had God amongst them, working for them, having given them incredible promises. They had no institutions to get in the way, no monarchy to have to support. No taxation, none of these terrible institutions that kind of destroy and hamper and hinder. It was just them and God, and it should have been the golden era. But it didn't work. Let me just have a quick aside. Have you ever heard the Christian dream? I call it the beads and sandals Christian dream. It's the Christian, or the Byron Bay Christian dream. It's the Christian dream that kind of imagines that we really ought to have a Christian community that's that is spontaneous, moving in the Spirit, you know, it all open and free, and we ought not to have structures and organisations and institutions. We ought not have any of these things because we have the Spirit of God and we have a great freedom because of that and access to the Father through Jesus and so on. And it should be this wonderful, spontaneous. There's something right in that dream. You get something expressed in Acts chapter 2 when they had everything in common and there was this lovely sense of democratization of the community. There was no one over them. It was this beautiful togetherness in faith. There is something wonderful about that dream because that is exactly the work of God by the Spirit through Christ, so that the Christian community is unique of all religious communities. We don't need priesthood. You don't need me to get to God. By the Spirit through Jesus, we have direct access to the Father. There's only one mediator. There's something unique about the Christian. We are the community that doesn't have the priesthood, do you see? It's wonderful. There's something right about the dream, the beads and sandals Byron Bay dream. But there's something incredibly naive about it as well. And that naivety is smashed for us in the book of Judges. The people are now in their own land. They've gone to their allotted territories. God is with them. This should be the beautiful desert island experience, unsullied by institutions. But what happens is rather this slow spiral down into a total mess, each doing as he sees fit. The book in large measure is a lesson on where the problem is. Why is it that the beads and sandals Byron Bay ideal won't work? Because this beautiful community of people is made up of people. Isn't that the problem? Church would be awesome except for the people. Yeah. It would be this beautiful, wonderful ideal of peace and harmony and unity together. But as soon as you get two people together, you will get conflict. Have you been married yet? It's just the way of human depravity. And so the dream is there, the ideal is there, and I dare say we'll enjoy it in heaven. But because of the problems of sin and human depravity, we actually need to think much more carefully about our life together. Now, this is a warning at a couple of levels. Just because you're reading something in the Bible, don't assume it's good. There'll be lots of stuff we read through the book of Judges that's horrendous. There won't be any comment on it being horrendous, but you need to appreciate there'll be many things in the Bible we read that are horrendous, that are offensive to God. Even in the heroes, the deliverers, there are offensive things. Just be aware of that. But also, just a quick application to us and our life together. Beads and sandals Christianity, there is a modern reaction against the institutionalization of church, and there is very grave dangers in the institutionalization of church. But as I heard great wisdom from someone I met with last week, they were saying, but they're so glad that someone actually sets aside a time so that we know when to get together to meet. And someone's thought into a curriculum for the children so that when they all go out and meet together, they're not just drifting around wondering what to do. That takes organisation. It takes some level of instituting our life together that we can organise ourselves, do you see? And so, yes, the dream might be there, but the reality in the New Testament is Acts chapter 6, there are a whole body of leaderships, forms set up, elders are placed in context, and God intends for us to have leadership. And when we embrace this properly, we're able to actually put in place better checks and balances to make sure our leadership doesn't overly institutionalize us, do you see? And we can work together with even greater harmony. Anyway, that's an aside. Let me go back to the background of the book of Judges because there's something more important about the background in this book. Although these accounts are history, and they are, archaeological digs are actually confirming various of the events that you see recounted. I noticed there's one with Deborah and Megiddo. There's various archaeological digs in that region that are supporting. Archaeology is supporting much of what's in. References in other books support many of the assertions made throughout here. There's a dovetailing and so on. This book is history. But it isn't just history. It is history with the curtains drawn back. It's history with the curtains drawn back so that we can see why these things are happening, so that we can see the spiritual forces at play in human affairs. And it's important to get this tonight for the coming 8-9 weeks together, because there'll be much in the book of Judges that has the potential to cause great difficulty amongst us if we don't appreciate this background I want to draw your attention to. A background that will help us avoid stumbling, but also humble us. So let me now take you through this deeper background. Come with me to chapter 1 of Judges again, verse 17. You've got there the success of the men of Judah. They totally destroyed the city and so on. But you come to verse 19 and you find a very sad comment. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive out the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Now, that is a very sad statement. Why? It's true, the nation of Israel didn't have this kind of technology until much later, until Saul and David was when it began to develop. That's some hundreds of years off. So the people of the plains had iron chariots, a technological advancement, which meant the Israelites couldn't defeat them. The local paper could have actually just pointed that out. It's a very obvious human reason for their failure. But is that the reason for their failure? Yes, but no. Have a look at chapter 2 with me. Verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. They offered sacrifices to the Lord. Why is it that they couldn't defeat the people with the iron chariots? Well, they didn't have the technology. But if you look behind the curtains, why weren't they able to beat those even with that technology? Because of the sin of ignoring God, turning away from God, such that God's favour was no longer with them, and he brought an enemy greater against them and defeated them by them. Do you see behind the curtains what's going on? Now, of course, that raises for us a very great issue of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Was it God who made them lose? Yes. Was it them and their failure to fight well that made them lose? Yes. Always both end. And unless you appreciate that incredible truth that we can't fathom, much of the Bible will be a mystery to you. But you see it play out. Come with me now to verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of land, each their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at an age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance. Verse 10. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. Now, that doesn't mean a lack of intellectual awareness. It was a failure to actually be in relationship with the Lord. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, served the Baals. They forsook God, the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. You see, whom they were no longer able to resist. Why were they unable to resist? Well, because they had chariots. Well, yes, but because the Lord was now no longer fighting for them. Yet they would not listen, and so on. Why did they fail? On a human level, technology. But the Drupal truth was that God was against them because of their sin. Let me show you some background. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, just a book towards the front of the Bible. A couple of books towards the front of the Bible. Show you a couple of things. Have a look with me at verse 17. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? They have iron chariots, do you see? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them, and even the survivors who hide will perish. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God is among you. He is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, and so on. The point here is, friends, simply this, that when God is with you, no chariot's a problem. What was the problem for the Israelites? The Lord was no longer with them. And so they were crushed and defeated. All of this is actually meant to arouse in us a reaction. It's meant to create shock and horror at Israel's sin, and by extension, our behaviour. And it's meant to arouse our sympathy for God, the righteous, holy one. And it's meant to arouse our greater desire to honour God in all things. Note again chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, where they are told at the end of verse 2, why have you done this? Why have you disobeyed me when I've done so much for you? All of this is meant to arouse for us a sympathy towards God and a desire to him. But here's the thing for today, for tonight. Here's the big thing. Our problem often is, and potentially will be through the next 8 or 9 weeks, that our sympathies will go out to the Canaanites and the Israelites, and we'll be shocked at the actions of God. It will be potentially the case amongst us that many of us will actually feel our sympathies going towards the people, because for us, the actions of God will often seem very harsh and brutal. And a book that's meant to arouse our sympathies for God will, in our experiences and circumstances, create the very reverse sympathy. It's of a piece, actually, with the way many people think about the Old Testament. Let me give you a quote from Dawkins. People know about Dawkins. He's one of the new proponents of atheism in our Western society. Listen to what Dawkins says. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. Petty, unjust, unforgiving, vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, genocidal, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, if you can read. Capriciously malevolent bully. Now, that's a very articulate expression of what most people say when they say, I like the God of the New Testament, not the one of the Old Testament. Have you heard that statement? Well, there is Dawkins putting expression to it, and as we go through Judges, the temptation will be to agree. What is this with slaughtering all the Canaanites? What kind of God is he? What is it with his opposition to Israel and giving them over? Now, here's where we need to just do a short amount of work. Come with me to a couple of passages and I'll try and pull it together for us. Come with me to Genesis 15. Have a look at verse 13. So we're now way back in our timeline, way back before with Abraham, the man I mentioned earlier. Look what he says there in 13. The Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. There's a prophetic word about what will happen. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and under after them they will come out with their great possessions. There was the book of Exodus. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the land of Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What's being said? What's being said is that God is not just bringing his people against some arbitrary group of innocent bystanders. What's being claimed is that God is waiting for generations patiently of a sinful people, waiting until their sin reaches its full measure, patiently, and then righteously bringing his nation to execute his holy judgment. This group of people that God brings the Israelites against are not simple, innocent bystanders. Child sacrifice is one of the most notable expressions of their offence. Have you seen that movie by Mel Gibson, Apocalypto? I don't know. It's a brutal, horrific movie. But it does give expression to something of the horror of the people that God is bringing Israel against. God, the patient God, who was exercising judgment. Come with me, though, to Deuteronomy 9. Another piece of background. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God would drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness the Lord is giving you this good land to possess, before you are a stiff-necked people. And you can read in Deuteronomy 20, the strict limits that God sets for this warfare. It's not arbitrary. Read it later. Now, let me try and finish and pull this together. This leaves us, no doubt, some questions still. And you will face them as you go through the book. And I want you to face them. We want you to actually see these issues and not just swash over them and just say, God's God and it's okay. Think about them. It will raise some questions. But it forces us to confront something deeply important. Is there ever a place for a wrathful God? Is there ever a place for God to exercise wrath? It was interesting hearing Johnny talk about a community that's very full of the judgment of God. That is not our community. We are a community that can't believe God would be anything but loving. And if God is ever wrathful, this has been my experience as I talk to people, he is therefore now a God not worthy of my respect. We know nothing of the right that God might judge. We have largely shut it out as a possibility. Very interestingly, though, a friend of mine, Mikey Lynch, drew my attention to an illustration that a man used in Ireland, I think it was. There's a series on the BBC, apparently, called The Day of the Triffids, the two-part series. I mean, The Day of Triffids is a book and so on, but there's a two-part series came out. And it was interesting, he was pointing out that there's a whole new theme runs through The Day of the Triffids in this series, a modern series. The Day of the Triffids, you know about human-eating plants? Venus flytraps, but bigger and eating humans. Well, the Day of the Triffids has come. The plants are rising up to eat humans. But this author noted that in the series, there was now a ecological and green message, which was this. Finally, nature's fighting back against all our sins against it. Finally, the wrath of nature is taking its just response. I think if we sent that message out to the community, most people would say, yeah, finally. Do you see? I mean, we have acted so inappropriately towards nature, it's about time it took revenge, yes? Well, maybe not quite, but you don't have an offence about it. Is it so extraordinary that our sin against the creator of nature might declare the reality that he will judge one day? And we deserve what he brings. We are inclined to sit in judgment upon God, and each time we need to keep asking ourselves, is it possible that we don't have all the information? Is it possible I might not have a perfect assessment of what justice is to know whether these things are just or not? And really, who ought to be the measure of justice? Me? The society I live in now, 21st century Western Australia? Australian Western culture? Are we really so thought through that we can declare upon God what is just and right for him to do and how he should act? You come into the New Testament, and what you find in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 12, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. Same God. Same God. There is not the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. The same holy, righteous, just God, confronted with human sin, outraged by it, who gives graciously and yet has sinners turn away again, rescues through deliverers only to have them turn away again. Same God. Do you know the difference? It's the cross. That same God has poured out his wrath and just reaction to sin upon himself so that he can be just and the one who justifies the sinner, you and I, so that love, mercy, and justice can meet, so that you and I can have a God who is truly holy and yet full of love. And I want to suggest to you tonight, friends, that you cannot truly understand the love of God that needs to be proclaimed wide and far, loud and clear. You cannot understand the love of God until you understand the holy justice of God who hates sin and yet has dealt with it in his Son. You cannot understand the love of God properly until you get that. It will always descend to mere sentimentality and niceness. The book of Judges will be a great antidote to us as we think about the holy love of God. How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might help us appreciate your holy love, that you might help us come to your word with humility, aware that we are not God, that the God we meet in the pages of the Bible is far beyond us, who cannot be boxed into our small, petty measures of what God can or can't do. We thank you that you give us an opportunity this term to have our conception of you expanded and developed, that we might see your justice, your holiness, and your compassion and love. And pray, please, that you would guard us from ever being like that ancient people of Israel. And we thank you so much that you've given us your Spirit now, who might enable us to continue to stand and walk with you as you long, calling out in repentance and trusting the true Saviour, the true Judge, Jesus, for our salvation. We thank you in him. Amen.